Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. This is the Feast of the Transfiguration of the Lord, and it's a big deal. In certain religious traditions, Byzantine traditions, that sort of thing, it's a huge feast, and, well, we should make more of a fuss over it ourselves. But that said, let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle, be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right, let's do it. Let's open the big book on the coffee table. Before I launch into today's stuff, I want to just kind of reemphasize something that I talked about yesterday, because I think it's a really, really important biblical principle. You know, I talk about the Holy Scriptures as biblical principles. The Scriptures aren't so much a rule book as they are a matter of principles by which we can live our life. And so I think that they're very, very important. And we had one yesterday. We saw Moses being denied entry into the promised land. And as I speak, I'm kind of looking for a letter because someone wrote in a letter about this. And I wanted to mention, here it is. This is from John. I know this isn't time for letters, but it bears on what I wanted to share before we actually go into today's readings for the Feast of the Transfiguration. This is from John, and he's in, I don't know where he's at, but he says, you point out Moses' anger while striking the rock, offending God. Also, God could have been offended because Moses brought water on the rock by demonstrating his and Aaron's doings instead of the power of God. Moses said, are we to bring water out of this rock? We, meaning Moses and Aaron. John, I think that's right the head, right, hitting the nail on the head, as they say. However, it is not contradictory to that idea. Now, just a refresher for maybe some who didn't hear yesterday's reading. Moses is told he will not enter the promised land. And we're going to see more of that next week. But Moses was told he would not enter the promised land because he had been unfaithful. And remember, the word faith means to trust, very clearly in Greek, but it also does in Hebrew. So Moses had failed to trust God. At the beginning of the wanderings in the desert at Rephidim, Moses was told, strike the rock. And this was not supernatural. You can find outcroppings of limestone, and if you know where to look and you strike them, water will come out. And a person who'd lived his life tending sheep in the desert would be pretty good at finding water in the desert in such places. So it wasn't supernatural, other than that the Lord told Moses to do it. But then toward the end of the wandering in the wilderness at Kadesh, God says, speak to the rock. He doesn't say strike the rock. He says speak to the rock. And Moses is angry because after 40 years almost, the people are still complaining about everything. And he says, you rebels. And he says, as John points out, that must we bring water from the rock for you? And so he strikes the rock. God said, speak to the rock. Now, to me, the principle here is about anger, as you mentioned, demonstrating your own power. But I think that's coupled with anger. You know, in the world and in the church, we get angry. You know, I get lots of angry letters and you hear anger. I mean, we are just bathed in this toxic anger in the world and in the church. And it doesn't accomplish anything. It really doesn't. That God has a way of doing things which is authoritative. I'm sure you've heard those readings in the scripture where they're amazed that Jesus spoke with authority. When he cast out demons, he spoke with authority. Method of exorcism at the time of Christ was, you know, the feathered rattles and the dancing about and the yelling and the whole schmear. Jesus just said, get out. He didn't have to get emotional about it. He had authority. He just said, get out. Whereas I've seen people who are involved in deliverance ministries, and one should be very careful about those ministries before getting into them. You really have to be to know what you're doing. I know that there are places where they're becoming popular, and it's very much part of the gospel. But, you know, you have to be careful. I don't want to go into that right now. But I've seen people who yell and contort themselves, and that's not the biblical way of casting out demons. It's done with authority. And so it is that we as believers need to lay hold of our authority as believers. And how do we do that? By hearing God. I remember hearing the story of a woman. And, you know, I it's a good story. I was told the story by people who knew her and that it was accurate. She was told by the Lord to fast for 40 days. And she did. And then he said, I want you to go to this hospital and heal some people. And she did. She cleared out a wing, they say, of the hospital. I don't know. I'm using this as an example. But, somebody heard, this is great, and I now know how to heal the sick. And they fasted for 40 days, became quite sick themselves, and then went into a hospital, started unplugging people. Nothing happened. You see, God hadn't told the second person to do that. That second person didn't have authority. You get authority by hearing God, not by mustering strong internal emotion and thinking that your own opinion is the voice of God. We in the church, I think, commit the sin of Moses frequently. We somehow think that it's by our own effort, as John points out, that we can do these things. I say this to the point of being tedious. Please forgive me. But when is the last time you were at a meeting of the church, you know, a committee meeting, the committee to put the dome on the church kind of thing? When was the last time you were at a meeting, a church meeting, and anybody said, what does God want? What do you mean, what does God want? How would we know what God wants? I know what we want. Who cares what you want? We, as I'm always pointing out, are the property of the Lord. And if we have heard God, then we have authority. If we have not heard from God, we have no authority. Now, you can carry that to an extreme and just paralyze yourself. Essentially, we hear from God in the scriptures, you know, that you don't make a decision about whether adultery in this case is right or wrong. I'm waiting to hear from God to see if I can cheat on my spouse. No, God has spoken clearly about that sort of thing. But in the practical living out of the gospel life, you need to be able to hear from God. Well, how am I going to hear from God? Well, first of all, 1 Corinthians says, we prophesy in part, we know in part. You're never going to get it 100%. But you can get to the point where you're hearing mostly from the Lord, and if you're absolutely sincere in your motivation, I want to do what God wants, I really think God makes up the difference. If you've heard him wrong, but in all sincerity, in all honesty, you want to obey God, I think God makes up the difference. But most of the time, we state our own political, theological, aesthetic preference, and we go off and say, well, this is what God wants. How do you know? Well, it's because what I want. That's what we really are saying. So I think it very important that we get this principle down about Moses in the desert. Don't strike the rock if God has told you to speak to the rock. Don't get angry thinking you'll accomplish great things for God, because as Scripture says elsewhere, human anger does not work the righteousness of God. All right, let's get to the, I just think this is such an important principle in our life as individuals, our life in family, our life as a church, our political life, that anger is, there is such a thing as a righteous anger, but it is a rare thing. I think I can probably think in my life twice when I have been righteously angry. All the other angers I've had have been sinful. Righteous anger is a very rare thing, and we need to realize that anger is one of the seven deadly sins. Okay, moving along, let's get to the readings. I got to go back to where I was. All right. Okay, this is very interesting. Reading. This is where we get Jesus' favorite reference to himself. This is the book of Daniel. We're in the seventh chapter. As the visions during the night continued, I saw one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven. When he reached the Ancient One. Now, this is the Ancient of Days. That's the Aged of Days. That's the title. And it's interesting because it's in Aramaic. There's a lot of Aramaic in the books of Daniel and Ezra. Relatively, the Ancient One is Atik Yamin, which sounds exactly like the Hebrew Atik Yamim, but it's Aramaic. The N ending for the plural. So Aramaic was the common language of the world east of the Jordan until. Until the Arab conquest of the Middle East. So, this reference is to the Aged of Days, or the Ancient of Days. It isn't the Ancient One, it's the Ancient of Days, which of course is about his eternity. As long as there have been days, and longer, God has been. Well, the Son of Man is presented before the Ancient of Days, and he's given dominion, glory, and kingship. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. So this is a vision of the Messiah. But it's saying that the Messiah is more than a man. He's a heavenly being. It doesn't quite go as far as saying that he's divine, but it implies divinity. It implies an origin in heaven, not an origin on earth. So this was Jesus' favorite title for himself. He's always calling himself the Son of Man. People like to think that, well, Jesus said he's the Son of Man. He's denying his divinity. On the contrary, he's affirming his divinity when he calls himself the Son of Man. He's saying, I'm not from here. I'm from heaven. So I think that that's an interesting reference. Well, let's go on to the second reading. We did not follow cleverly devised myths. You know, there was a big deal when I was a student about the myths of Scripture, that these stories didn't have to be true. They were mythic. And I think that that's kind of funny, because the theologians and Scripture scholars who talked about the mythic quality of Scripture, they didn't seem to have read the Bible, because this mythic quality so far it wasn't mythic at all. Hold on, I want to look it up just to make sure that the word is in fact mythos in Greek. I'm sure it is, so I'll just continue. C.S. Lewis, I mentioned that in his autobiography yesterday, when someone called in and asked, is there any good text to refute the the myths, you know, people point out, well, the dying and rising deity, that's Osiris, and we see the parallels in Egyptian religion to Christian religion, all that. C.S. Lewis was an atheist, and he, his specialty was mythology. And when he read the Christian scriptures, he realized that this was not mythology. This happened somewhere in a certain place at a certain time that was historically identifiable. These were not myths at all. These were absolute stories of history. And the word in the text is myth here. But when someone says, well, the mythological quality of the New Testament, ignore that person. They haven't read the New Testament, at least not very thoroughly. So Peter in this text is remembering something that happened to him. We saw his glory on the Holy Mountain. So they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We ourselves heard his voice come from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. This is a very important thing. If some of you or someone talk about the mythic traditions of Christianity, ignore them. They know nothing about the faith. Moving along here, let me look at my time. I want to go to the gospel because this is such a beautiful story. It's clearly in association with the Jewish Feast of Booths, the Feast of Sukkoth, in which Jews must remember their wanderings in the wilderness. Israel remembers its wandering in the wilderness by setting up lean-tos. They'll put them in the front yard, the backyard. It's a wonderful feast. The Jews love it. And it was one of the pilgrimage feasts. You were supposed to go to Jerusalem if you could. And people from out of town stretched it out from 1 week to 8 days because it was so good for them to be there. This is Peter saying, Lord, it's good for us to be here. It's clearly an association with the Feast of Booths. He says, let's set up three booths, three lean-tos, three tents, one for you, Moses, one for Elijah. And of course, Moses and Elijah, because Dr. Bergsma, John Bergsma, who's wonderful, I don't know if I talk nearly enough about him, but he's a real specialist in relating the Hebrew scriptures to the Christian scriptures, and he's also wonderful on the Dead Sea Scrolls. Dr. Bergsma, B-E-R-G-S-M-A, he makes the point that in the Talmudic tradition, that Moses, his body is not simply hidden by angels. He's actually, there's a tradition that he was like Elijah taken into heaven. So Moses and Elijah, as far as the Jews were concerned, were both taken into heaven. Remember Elijah with the fiery chariot taken into heaven. They also stand for the law and the prophets. Elijah is the prophet par excellence, and Moses is the giver of laws. So we have the law and the prophets witnessing to Jesus and witnessing to the resurrection, because the Sadducees deny there was a resurrection. Many didn't believe in the resurrection. And Moses and Elijah, both the books of Moses and the works of Elijah, the text here is actually implying, actually testify to the resurrection. Well, Peter says, let's build three booths here. And that in itself, this identification with the Feast of Sukkoth, the Feast of Booths, is significant about the resurrection. I remember hearing a lecture by a Rabbi Avner, who was kind of startled to see a Catholic priest at his lecture. And I was talking to him about how much Rabbi Lefkowitz had helped my sermonizing, and he said, I'm not in the habit of writing sermons for Catholic priests. Well, he started his lecture on the Sukkoth, the booth, the walls of the booth for the Feast of Booths, in which they eat their meals during the feast, can be made of anything. They could be made of solid gold for all they care. The roof, however, must be made of flimsy and useless wood, and you must be able to see the stars through the wood. Wood, because wood is a symbol of failure in Judaism. I remember smiling broadly, and Rabbi Lefkowitz looked at me and almost started laughing because he knew I had my sermon. You don't see the stars but through the wood. You don't see the glory of God but through the cross. You don't see success but through failure. That's what this is about. Jesus is saying something to these disciples. He's saying, you're going to see my power, my glory, but you're going to see it through the cross. This is the symbolism. Wood is a sign of failure because it was from the wood of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that we ate and thus fell from grace. So understand, this is a very practical symbol. You think you're going through failure. When you look back on your life, it may be your failures and your problems that were your moments of greatest glory as you look back from the throne of God's mercy and grace in heaven. So that said, I'll stop talking because I've talked a long time, and we'll come back with some letters and we'll open up the phones at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Phew, a lot of information in there. More than I thought I knew. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
With the Spirit of the Lord inside, there's a greater love in me. When I asked Him to come in my life, what a difference I could see.
This is true. You gotta have the Spirit of the Lord because, you know, St. Paul said when you were led astray to mute idols. Remember dumb idols? No, that means mute. For St. Paul, the big deal about God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is that He speaks. When was the last time you clearly heard God? And not in a crazy way. All right, let's go to letters. Well, let the eating of the crow commence. I got a letter from Jim, who we played yesterday the song Jesus is Just All Right with Me by the Doobie Brothers. And I think he thinks the meaning of the song is 180 degrees different than his take on it. The way I took it, I thought I interpreted to say that Jesus made no demands on me. And I looked up the lyrics and darn, he's right. But one of the lyrics is, He took my hand, led me far from this land. Jesus, He's my friend. Well, maybe we are. I was there for all that. I don't know if Jim is my age or younger or older or somewhere in between. But Jesus, He's my friend. Yeah, He's my friend, but He's also my Lord. So there was a little bit of that element of Jesus makes no moral demands on me. We like Jesus, provided He didn't make any demands on us. He was the original hippie, we thought. Oh, well. But yes, Jim, you were right about that. So consider the crow eaten, as it were. Now, moving along here, let me go down here. This is someone who wants to be anonymous. Just wanted to thank me for comments about the liturgy and dissension. I mention this again because liturgy these days is a bit of a hot button issue, is it not? Well, again, make judgments about the liturgy and your participation in it, not by what you like, not even by what is best for you, but by what the Lord wants. That's the point I'm trying to make. This is not a matter of my preference or my tastes. Well, within reason, you know, that the Novus Ordo speaks to some and the traditional Mass speaks to others. That's important. But we really need to back off from the climate of hostility. This is not pleasing to God. All right, this next one is from Dave, and it's about Peter walking on the water. Did Peter ever try walking on the water again? Not that I know of. He probably learned his lesson the first time. But, you know, in a sense, there was a walking on water. I remember going on a wonderful pilgrimage with Archbishop Lestecki of Milwaukee in the footsteps of St. Paul. And I was amazed how the life of St. Paul, in large measure, revolved around water. He was never more than 5 miles from the ocean for large parts of his ministry. And there's something called the Gospel Triangle in the Holy Land. It's a very small area of land, about 5 miles by 3 miles by 4 miles, a triangle on the north coast of the Sea of Galilee. But again, it was Jesus did most of his work within the sight of water. And I often think what it must have been like when Peter went to Antioch. He must have gotten on the boat. Maybe he walked Antioch, but he at one point got on a boat and sailed to Rome. You know, the wind of Pentecost filled the sails and off he went on the water. So in a sense, it was a walking on water. It was an absolute reaching out in faith. This Jewish fisherman going to this city of gilded roofs and beautiful public spaces and squalid tenements, a city of perhaps a million people. And he was the destiny of that city. Rome would not exist save that Peter and Paul went there and were buried there. So in a sense, you can think of that as walking on the water, but with the assistance of a boat. But the walking on water, I don't think he ever tried it again, Dave. Let's see here. This is from Mark. And, you know, I got a number of emails. Someone asked about teaching a child biblical Greek. And apparently Bill Mounts has a site that's www.kidsgreek.com. And Bill Mounts is reliable. You're not going to get, as far as I know, you're not going to get anti-Catholic stuff in that. He's a good scholar and a believer. So, yeah, Bill Mounts, kidsgreek.com. It exists. So that's from Mark. So thanks for that information. And someone else mentioned, have I got that? Yes, Marge. Marge also, a person named Marge from, she's from the internet. She found something on Amazon, Biblical Greek for Children, Level 1, Staple Bound. Biblical Greek for Children. So these sources do exist. There was a child who was, I think, 9, who's interested in learning Biblical Greek. So if you're listening, go for the gold here. Learn some Greek. Why not? Yeah, the voice in my head saying, that's a precocious child. Well, yeah, and intellectually curious, which is cool. You know, kids are natural-born philosophers. I don't know if you've ever thought of that, but kids love to learn. It's just that we make learning so unpleasant for them. I'm going to be distracted here, but that's what I do. We developed a program at St. Lambert's in which was so effective that parents would threaten to punish their children by not going to church on Sunday. And it wasn't just fun. We had classroom time. You couldn't even qualify for sacraments unless you had spent some time learning the Bible and learning the catechism. You know, we divorced religious preparation for the sacraments from the religion class. We called it youth church. And I'm probably going to say something offensive, but you're used to that. We called it youth church. And I remember when I first went into a classroom, when I was first made pastor there, all the kids at 9 in the morning, the kids have their heads down on the desk. They're out for the count. They hadn't had breakfast. Their parents had dropped them off in, you know, comfy slippers and pajamas with a cup of Starbucks in their hand. They had no intention to go to church. They dropped their kids off for some free babysitting and then went about their business. And the kids hated it passionately. They were stuck in a classroom for 5 days a week. And what did we do in the church? We stuck them in a classroom for another day. They hated it. And as soon as they were done with religion, they were done. They weren't coming back to Catholicism. Well, so I put the time back for an hour and let the little dears get a little sleep on Sunday. And then we started off with an hour of sugary snacks and chasing around in the hall. And once a month we would have what we called a family day in the afternoon. We encouraged people to lounge in their pajamas on Sunday morning and not go to the store or anything. Just spend time and come to an evening Sunday mass. And in the afternoon, we would have a big potluck supper. And there would be, I remember the director, John, who worked for me, John Rivera, who worked for me. The whole basement was, one day it was a mini golf course. Another time it was projected on the walls, computer games. And they all revolved around the faith. And then after an hour of chasing around on a regular Sunday, they would go to class and they'd go to mass together. Kids loved it. We had a church packed with young people, and we fed them into the youth group. But it's so much easier to put them in a classroom and lecture at them and bore them. The offensive thing I was about to say, I think you have to find a man who has a real sense of humor to run a religion class, because in the words of my sainted mother, men, they're such children. Well, we're going to go to a break. We'll come back with a word of the day. And I'm sure I offended somebody and all that. We'll come back with a word of the day. And again, we'll come back with phone calls. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
Yes, I want to see my Jesus, shake his hand and have him greet us when they ring those golden bells for you and me.
Amen, amen, amen. Well, let's go to the word of the day. And very interestingly, Jesus is, in today's gospel, Jesus is conversing with Moses and Elijah. And we hear in the gospel of Luke what he was talking about. This text today is it from Mark? Yeah, it's from Mark. But in the text from Luke, verse 9:31, he was talking about his departure, which he was about to accomplish. Well, it's interesting because the word in Hebrew, or the word in Greek rather, is his exodus, talking about his exodus that he was about to fulfill, accomplish, but the word is fulfill. He's fulfilling the exodus. I think that's very interesting. So, well, that's a word of the day to think about, the fulfilling the exodus. Jesus fulfills the scriptures, but he fulfills these events in the life of Israel. All right, let's go to phone calls.
Buddy the Elf, what's your favorite color?
We got Zach from Helena, Montana. Zach, are you with us?
I am, yes.
Hello. Good. What can I do for you?
Well, I've been listening for quite a few years, and I decided to convert and bring my family into the church with me. So
yeah,
we were
going
to go through RCIA last year, but with the pandemic, it didn't work out. So my children have been going to Catholic school now. We've been attending Mass, though, so of course, none of us have ever taken the Eucharist or anything.
Yes.
I've had some health issues rise in the last little bit here that could make my time a little shortened. So we're trying to figure out the best way to not only, get into the church, but I just want to make sure I set my children up the best I possibly can to strengthen their faith as well, just in case I don't make it through.
Do you have a relationship with your with the Catholic pastor, with the Catholic priest?
We've been attending Mass, but we've just been kind of hiding in the back. We're a little embarrassed until we can make it through RCIA, so haven't started yet.
What I would do is explain, contact your pastor, and if, may I ask what parish you're in? Maybe that's not wise, but we have a lot of Relevant Radio friends in Helena, Montana. It's a wonderful place, and I am sure that there are priests in Helena, Montana who would certainly expedite your coming into the church because of the situation. I don't know that you could all come in at once, but certainly you should have the sacraments at this time, especially if you are in danger of death. So I would call your pastor, the priest, and explain the situation. And, If not, can you send me an email? You can get the email address is pretty easy to find. Send me an email, and we'll try to expedite things in Helena for you. It's a wonderful thing that you want to do to draw closer to the Lord, especially at this time. So talk to your pastor, and then if that doesn't work out, send me an email, and we'll see what we can do to hurry this along. Would you mind if I said a prayer with you on the air, Zach, here, since I got you on the phone?
Oh, no.
I'm a great phone prayer.
I'd be very grateful.
So,
Lord,
I ask you to bless Zach and his family. Give him the health and the strength he needs right now. And I thank you and praise you that you've drawn him closer to you. I pray especially for his family, that they will understand that all of this is God's mercy to them and to my brother. May the Lord give you the strength you need and the healing. May Almighty God bless you and your family. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Zach, I will be praying for you. Keep me posted. I'm pretty sure that you'll be able to find someone, preferably the pastor of the church you're going to, who will be able to help you in this. All right? I will certainly keep you in my prayers. And as I said, keep me posted. Okay, Zach? God bless. All right. Wonderful. Wonderful. You know, God is merciful. Good to talk to you, and I will be praying for you. I'll offer Mass for you, as a matter of fact, in the morning. All right. Thanks for calling, Zach. God bless. Who we got now? Who we got? Deborah? Is it Deborah? Deborah from Green Bay. Are you with us, Deborah? What can I do for you?
Hi, Father. I have a question to ask you about Jesus selecting Peter, James, and John, as he does on several occasions. Can I just tap your opinion on why he chose Peter, James, and John and not Nathaniel or Philip or somebody else, especially given that James wasn't on this earth that long, you know? So.
Well, I was thinking about exactly that this morning. Peter's kind of obvious, you know, if he's entrusted the care of the church to Simon Bar-Jonah and made him Peter, the rock. Well, that makes sense. But James and John, there is a strong tradition that James and John were close relatives of Jesus. They would have been, you know, cousins once removed or something like that. And that's why he was close to them. They were brothers. Now, well, that's kind of nepotism. That's kind of, what do you mean, favoring your family? Why did he do that? Well, because in the normal course of events, it's the family who takes over the business when the founder dies. We see, oddly enough, in Islam, there's a division in Islam between Shia and Sunni. The Shia believe that the leader of Islam is supposed to be a descendant of Muhammad, whereas the Sunni, the larger group in Islam, believes that the caliph or the successor, who is elected, sometimes elected only by a few people, he's to be the in charge of the Islamic world. So in the Middle East, you have this thing going on, and not just in the Middle East, but in general, that, well, you start a nice religion, and, well, the family runs the business. I remember hearing about a great televangelist whose mother-in-law was the treasurer, his wife was the vice president, he was the president. In other words, they kept the business in the family, and, of course, were eventually found out in huge financial misdeed. So the family of Jesus we see in the scriptures, they were called in the early church, they were called the Desposine. Those who were with the master. Despoti means master. We get the word despot from it in English. So there was this group of people who thought we're supposed to run things. And Jesus included members of his family to point out that, no, tell the cousins that they're not in charge. Peter's in charge. So his favoring of James, Peter, James, and John had to do with his establishing the leadership of the church, I suspect. And James and John were there to say, no, Jesus included us in all of the intimate decisions and statements. And no, he didn't make James the Lesser, who was a relative of Jesus. There's so many Jameses, a very common name. James the Lesser was the first bishop of Jerusalem. Everyone just decided he was going to run the church because, well, He was a very pious Pharisee and a very respected man and a close relative of Jesus. He was called James, the brother of the Lord. Well, he should run things, shouldn't he? No. Talk to James, the other James and John. Jesus said Peter is the one who's to run things. That's my theory. Does that help a little?
Yes, it does. And just clarification of your 2 and 3 James theory, the James of Peter, James, and John is the James who was beheaded, right? The first apostle to...
Yes, this is the first apostle, the brother of John, the beloved disciple. Yep.
Right.
And they seem to have been relatives of Jesus on the Blessed Mother's side, whereas the other relatives of Jesus, I don't know quite how they're related, but they seem to be more related on Joseph's side. So there you go. That's my theory, that this was kind
Great.
Of a statement to his relatives that no, this is an apostolic church, not a despotic familial hierarchy or inheritance. So that's my theory. I don't know. We'll ask them when we see them, God willing, in heaven. We get there and they'll just say, you should have taken what Father Simon said with a grain of salt. So we'll see. But that's my theory. There you go. I'm sticking by it.
Thank you, Father.
All right. God bless and thanks so much for calling, Deborah. Okay. Who we got now? Fernando from Kauai, Hawaii. Fernando, are you with us?
Yeah, how you doing, Father?
I'm doing all right. A little jealous. You're in Hawaii, where the weather is always perfect. So, but other than that, tell me, is the weather really perfect there?
Well, we live on a really rainy island, so it rains just about every day here.
Oh, well, then I'm not so jealous. What can I do for you?
I wanted to ask you about the Transfiguration, and
yes.
How did John and Peter know it was Elijah and Moses if they've never ever seen them before?
Well, you got to remember that this is infused knowledge. They're having a vision, and it's a fascinating thing that in visions you know. I've never had a vision, but I know people who've had authentic visions, And the point of a vision is that God is speaking directly to your mind and to your soul and to your spirit. So it's clear from, you know, a vision is knowledge beyond our senses to begin with. So they would have known simply, you know, you have a dream that, well, it looked like Cousin Fred, but it wasn't Cousin Fred. It was Cousin Joe, though he looked like Cousin Fred, but I knew it was Cousin Joe. That in a, even in a dream, you have this kind of knowledge of what you're looking at, and all the more so, I would suspect, in a vision. Does that help?
Okay, so they weren't really physically, it was just a vision that they saw? They weren't physically there? Is that what you're saying?
Well,
that Elijah and Moses weren't physically on earth with Jesus at that
this
point?
Was, this,
like they were like, almost like
this
holograms
was a vision.
Of the two?
Well, I don't know if you study much physics, but placeness is a fascinating idea in physics. In fact, there's a theory, holographic theory, that says everything that you're looking at is a hologram, that reality is three-dimensional information that's stored in two dimensions at the edge of the universe. That's holographic theory, which is interesting, which I don't understand because I'm not a physicist. However, the idea of vision, have you ever looked at something and thought, oh, there's a person there, and then it turns out not to be a person? That's called thematic apperception. You see something and you interpret it with your mind. That objectively, we don't see anything. We see the light coming into our eyes filtered through our understanding of what we may be looking at. Objective reality is pretty iffy in some ways. And so, you know, we can get very hung up on, oh, they weren't actually there. Well, what does that mean? For instance, now here we go with more physics about which I know nothing. I remember studying effectively covered space. For instance, if you have a fan that is not turned on, the space that's covered by the blades of the fan is limited. Turn the fan on, and in effect, that becomes a disc. It's called effectively covered space. Atoms are, if you were to reduce all of the matter in an atom to a still non-moving state, you would have close to nothing. Because you see, the electrons are spinning around the atom like the blade of a fan. And so things that seem so solid to us are really just very fast moving electrons and subatomic particles that if you could stop them, everything would sort of cease to exist. The interchangeability, I know this sounds obscure, but the interchangeability of matter and energy should call into question what we think of as being really there. Now, to say that were Moses and Elijah not really there, they were very really there because they were there in the mind of God. So I don't think you can talk that way. I know this may sound terribly obscure, but they were really there because, you see, the world you're looking at right now is less real than the spiritual world. A book I always recommend on this topic is, what is his name? Honey from the Rock by Roy Shoman. It's a spiritual autobiography in which the veil between reality and this world, and when I say reality, I mean the spiritual world, the veil between reality and this world became transparent to him, and he could see the real world. You know, were they really there? More really than I'm sitting here in a small room in a small town somewhere in Illinois. So don't worry about whether they were really there. In the real world, James and John and Peter knew what was going on. I don't know if that helps at all.
Oh, it does, Father. I was wondering, was there anything ever written as what was said between Jesus and Moses and Elijah?
Well, in the Gospel of Luke, I just mentioned they were talking about his coming, passion and death, his exodus, his leaving. They were talking about he was coming into the real world soon. That's what they were talking about, the death and resurrection of the Lord. That's what they were talking about. That's what the Gospel of Luke says. All right. Does that answer your question?
Thank you, Father. Yes, it does. Thank you.
God bless, and thanks for calling in. All right, in between the raindrops, enjoy. God bless. Who have we got now, dear voice in my head? David from Lexington, Kentucky. Tell me you're going to throw me a softball.
Well, Father, it's a rather complicated question, but I'm sure with your genius,
dear,
you'll answer it.
Oh, my genius, yes, my genius, yes.
Well, you know, I'm a former Pentecostal. You mention Pentecostal all the time on your show.
Pentecostalism is a wonderful spirituality, but go on.
Well, I'm a Catholic convert. But we have something in the Pentecostal church called getting the word of knowledge. When you mentioned about being a seer.
We do in the Catholic church,
when
too.
You mentioned about.
Yeah.
Well, when you get a word of knowledge, and a lot of words of knowledge you use pertain to me, I hate to be sound egotistical or egocentric, but you talk about being a seer, and a lot of things you talk about on the radio pertain to my life.
Well, praise God
and
for that.
I've been told,
Holy Spirit speaking to you.
I've been told this. Even though I don't amount much in the world physically, I've been specially called by God. And you talk about being a seer or a prophet. I've been called that by other people, not just you, other people. And
Well, thank you. I'm honored. And, you know, this is a real thing. You know, Padre Pio had words of knowledge constantly. So I'm grateful I really think that Pentecostal spirituality is really very Catholic. So I think you have found a real home. And, you know, I think that's an important thing. So, well, thanks for calling in. I'm going to move on because we're almost done with the show, but keep me in your prayers. God bless. Who we got now? We got a minute. Who we got? Missy from Sacramento, are you with us? What can I do for you in a minute?
Yeah, hello, Father. I just wanted to know what prayers or saint or novenas you do to procure a miracle, a proven miracle.
You trust God. That's what you do. There's no novena that guarantees a miracle. What guarantees a miracle and a novena or prayers are expression of it is saying, I trust God. What I would especially do is the Divine Mercy Chaplet, because it just sounds like in your situation, you need to understand, the idea of trusting in the Lord. Remember St. Faustina, when she was told by the Lord to say to everybody, Jesus, I trust in you. And that's miracle-winning faith. And conveniently, Drew's coming up, and at the half hour, he will do the Divine Mercy Chaplet. So don't go anywhere. Pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet with Drew and ask God for your miracle.